It's bad when the preacher forgets his Bible there, but let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to pick up with verse 11 through 14 this morning, God willing. I want to get through these four verses. And we have looked at a number of things here through the book of Hebrews, but we want to explore the teaching of these four verses. So let's look, and I want to read verses 11 through 14. I'll read out loud. You follow along. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's look at some of these verses. This morning we want to consider the superior sacrifice that was made in Jesus Christ. There's a definite picture that was taught from the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were made there in regard to the ultimate sacrifice that the anointed Messiah would endure, and that he would, it says that he endured the shame of the cross for the glory set before him. And we want to consider that superior sacrifice this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ made. Hebrews chapter 9 and the preceding verses, we've looked at a number of things that basically declared the superior nature of the work of Jesus Christ, what he came to do. So I want to just go through those right quickly in your introduction here. It's a comparison of the priesthoods that has been made going back actually to chapter 4. So it's been over an extended period of time that this address has been given in regard to a comparison made between the high priest, the Aaronic high priesthood, and Jesus Christ, who ultimately came as our high priest and mediator of the new covenant. And so God had a plan when, and as Israel was not able to keep the law, was not able to manage living righteously before God, God made a provision through the new covenant and through the work of Jesus Christ to supply the necessary salvation and elements that were needful for these changes to take place in his people. So under the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, it is again addressed here in Hebrews chapter 8. This new covenant that was given was meant and was given in order to transform the inner person, the inner heart. The law was good because it showed the difference between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. But the law could not transform the heart. And so God made a way through Jesus Christ and through his superior sacrifice to cause people to be regenerate or born again. So Jesus came, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what he meant was, Nicodemus, there needs to be a transformation in the human heart. Think of the genius of it. In the fallen nature of man, what's needed most for the human race, what's needed most for the United States of America, is an inner transformation. And the scripture, the Bible teaches that that inner transformation can only take place through the salvation that has been brought in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we hold the gospel And the power of the gospel is the transformation of the inner person. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Why? Because of this inner transformation that the new covenant in Jesus Christ would bring. So let's look at some points of comparison of the priesthood in your introduction here. And if you have your notes there, you can jot these down. They should be up on the screen here. But Jesus Christ was superior in his position as the Messiah and in this new priesthood. If you look at Hebrews 4, and you can just turn over there in your Bibles, verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the picture here and the truth that is taught is that in Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, that he ascended to be in Hebrews chapter 8 describes as the true tabernacle for which Moses was given the pattern of that actually existed in the throne room in the heaven where God himself dwells. So remember that the new covenant, that the book of Hebrews is about God dwelling with his people. That I will be their God and they shall be my people. That was always the intention. We go back to Exodus, the building of the tabernacle. It was so that God might dwell with sinful people. All of the ceremonial sacrifices and purification that took place in the temple was in regard to this wonderful plan that God put in place for people to dwell in his presence. And so the ceremonial sacrifices was an acknowledgement that you are holy and righteous and we are sinful people. And it was taught over and over and over again that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. And God, by his mercies, has made provision in the Old Testament to pass over those sins. But in the New Testament, he has made provision to take away those sins. And it was taken away through the ultimate sacrifice so that the wages of our sin, which is death, the justice of God was propitiated for by the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He substituted for you. He died in your place. And that ultimately has freed each one of us to have a relationship with a holy God, because the full penalty for our sin has been paid for in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a huge and powerful message that we as God's people speak. Secondly, not only did he have a new position, Christ took the place of the Levitical high priest. And he took the place in such a way that he didn't go into the old tabernacle, but in his resurrection, he went into the actual model of the tabernacle from which the tabernacle on earth was modeled after. It was a structure that depicted the throne room of God. And Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, is there in the presence of Heavenly Father. Secondly, in chapter 5 through 7, isn't that a wonderful sound? Oh, man, I love it. Love to hear that rain. So, boy, if you left your windows down, you better run. I see several people moving back there. So, what we see here is a new priestly order. It's a superior order. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. I won't go back in and teach any of those things because we've already been through there. And you can go back on the internet and review what the Melchizedek priesthood is. But it's an amazing and wonderful teaching that Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi, but he's ministering actually in a different tabernacle, in the tabernacle in heaven. And in there, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the order of the Aaronic priesthood, Jesus Christ ministers as our high priest now. So he has a superior priesthood because, for a number of reasons. One, because he is ministering in the actual throne room of God And his sacrifice is, of course, different, which we'll speak of later. Thirdly, he has a superior ministry. And when we look at chapter 8 there of Hebrews, which we've come into these last number of weeks, we find that in verse 6 that he now has obtained a more excellent ministry, a superior ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant. So he's the mediator of this better covenant. Remember that it's that covenant is mediated both in heaven as he addresses the Father with the sacrifices that are made for his people, but also as he mediates that covenant in the proclamation and giving of the gospel when people are born again, when they become regenerate through the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant. It's a better covenant with better promises that are enacted. So the ministry is not only a better ministry, but it's also a better covenant with better promises. And those better promises, again, are described. They're mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 8, and they're described as this Hebrew author goes back and he basically just, he quotes Jeremiah 31. And so there you have 31 and 32, those verses. And those better promises are described, and we've been through those, so we won't go over them again. But they're given, the better promises in the new covenant to God's people. And then finally, we've looked at in this chapter, in chapter 9, that there's a better tabernacle. It's there in heaven, and it was described. The description is given, and we go back to verse 5 of chapter 8. It says that Jesus, verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would be a priest. If he were, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law in the earthly tabernacle there, I would add. But in verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which has been shown you on the mountain. So when Moses received the pattern for the tabernacle, it was given to him on Mount Sinai. And that design that Moses came back and gave instructions for to the people of Israel as they constructed that tabernacle, the pattern for it was constructed to what had been revealed to him on the mountain. And what they're saying here and what we looked at in chapter 9 is that the structure and the pattern for worship that was given to them was in accordance with what was taking place in heaven. And there were lessons there in regard to the regulations of divine worship, which are helpful to us and that which instruct us and teach us in regard to worship of God. But what it says is that these things have passed. That in verse 13 of chapter 8, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatsoever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And in fact, indeed, in 70 AD, the temple did, in fact, disappear, and the sacrificial worship that Israel engaged in disappeared because it was obsolete under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider these things, we want to look at now another superior thing, and that is the superior sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at these verses. We'll forge ahead here. Verses 11 and 12, it's one of those Greek verses where, you know, you have, this is typical of the writing of the Greek writing, is that you've got a basic sentence, and then you've got all of these hanging participles and prepositional phrases that modify the main sentence. So what you really have in verses 11 and 12 is one sentence in Greek. And so we want to look at that, and we'll break it down a little bit for you and as we consider Christ's superior sacrifice. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered. Now that word has been inserted because at the end of verse 12 is actually the verb entered. but they insert it here just to make sense for you a little better. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, in verse 12 there, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so let's look at this and break it down a little bit, because it's a long sentence with a lot of different things that are being said here. But look in your notes there, and this is basically what's sum up of verses 11 and 12. Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle, having obtained eternal redemption through his blood. Okay, that's the sense of what's being said here. Christ, after he had willingly shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, was resurrected from the grave, and he ascended to be in the Father's presence, having obtained eternal redemption for all those who will believe. And that's the message of the gospel, that it was through his blood that the wages of our sin is pardoned and the gift of God of eternal life is given. So that eternal redemption through his blood is the necessary salvation that Christ bought on the cross of Calvary for those who would put their faith and trust in him. Look at your notes there. Christ atoned our sins through his superior sacrifice. He is the one that made full atonement for our sin. And as we look at these verses, again, they're actually in verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all. Okay, that's the gist. That's the mother load, what we call the mother load. And as you exegete a passage, the mother lode is that Christ entered the holy place once for all. So he ascended, he made a superior sacrifice, and he entered into not the model, not the earthly tabernacle, but the tabernacle in which the Father in heaven dwells. And there he went to his Father, ever to intercede on behalf of those who put their trust in his work and in the gospel that he has spoken. So when Christ appeared as high priest, number one in your notes, he was the high priest of the good things to come. Now, what does that mean? In your notes there, you will see that appeared as the high priest. Okay, this is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then secondly, of the new covenant blessings. Okay, so, and the reason that I say that, when it says of the good things to come, that is a phrase that is used clearly and contextually to be speaking of the promises that were given in the new covenant. So what he's saying here is that Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, that he was given that ministry that's spoken of in verse 6 of chapter 8, where now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, where as high priest after the order of Melchizedek in heaven, seated at the right hand of God's majesty on high, there he is ministering the new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises, and giving this new covenant blessing that is spoken of again in Jeremiah chapter 31, which was a proclamation, a prophetic utterance of a new covenant that was to come, that would be inaugurated by Messiah, actually, and Messiah would put this new covenant into place. So the phrase, the good things to come, has to do with the prophecy that was given in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33, specifically, and other places in Ezekiel where the new covenant is mentioned. But the new covenant and the basis of it was what? Do you remember? Okay, what were the better promises that were given? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is from Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds, or in their inner parts, is what it means in the Hebrew. And that picture is the innards of the person, the inner part of the person, the transforming part where there's actual change must take place in the inner part of the person. And the new covenant, those good things to come, were these very things. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts and I will be their God. Remember that new covenant, that tabernacle, worship in the tabernacle, is worship in the presence of God. And what we have this morning as God's people is the wonderful privilege under these new things that came in Christ Jesus of enjoying His presence in a special way. You know why? Because as we worship God here, our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, seated, having completed all the work that was necessary in this new covenant for us as God's people to be able to come before Him with clean hearts, with our sin removed because of His sacrifice, to enjoy God's presence. And so Jesus sent His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit dwells His people. And when we fellowship together, we fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father of the Majesty on high, there ever to intercede for us. So we come in and we confess our sins this morning, and our sins are forgiven, and we know that they're forgiven because Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for those sins. And as we confess our sins, He's faithful now and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for the offense of our sin to a righteous God. Got to get it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand it and understand it clearly. You know, we're here this morning not in our own righteousness, because we did a lot of good deeds that makes God pleased with us and in some way balances out the sin in our lives. It would never get balanced out by the good things that we do. But the good things to come were the reality that Jesus Christ in His sacrifice took away our sin. Not passed over, but took it away forever. And in the taking away of that sin, we have free conscience before God, before a holy God, to worship Him. To worship Him in sincerity of heart and to know the benefit of all that has been given through Christ Jesus in the new covenant. All things that pertain to life and godliness, you are complete in Him as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. These wonderful things to come. Look at number three there. Number three is that it says that, and He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Again, He makes emphasis here, number three, in the superior tabernacle. In the tabernacle above, we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, seated at the right hand of the Father, not standing like the high priest in the tabernacle on earth, offering up a sacrifice on a yearly basis at Yom Kippur, but there in the very presence of the Heavenly Father, making intercession for us. A high priest making sacrifice. And the Scripture says that He's seated because the work was completed. He endured the shame of the cross in order that the work, the sacrifice, would be completed. So our Lord Jesus is seated in heaven, not standing as the high priest would on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And He is seated there as He made entrance through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not one that's modeled after the presence of God, but one where the presence of our Lord Jesus in the presence of the Heavenly Father resides and abides. The more perfect, the greater tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands. It was spoken into existence. There was no chisels and hammers taken. There was no rocks that were hewn. There was no no hands that were involved, no physical hands that were involved in the construction of the dwelling place of God the Father. And in fact, the model that was given to Moses and that we enjoyed in the nation of Israel was a demonstration of the place where God dwells. And that this is not to say of this creation. It's the tabernacle not made with hands. And going on, and we now go into verse 12 here, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. Okay, there's a contrast here, a significant contrast, that the sacrifices made annually on the Day of Atonement were superseded by the sacrifice that was made by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that sacrifice that was made not with the blood of goats and bulls, but with His own blood. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took upon Himself flesh. He came as the offspring of David and took upon Himself flesh. He became humanity. The Scripture says that the Virgin Mary was, that the Holy Spirit conceived in the Virgin Mary, and that the Son of God, the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. The Word that was with God and was God, that created all things. The Scripture says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And through Mary, according to the Scripture that was prophesied, God, through the offspring of David, sent the Messiah to deal with the sin problem and to provide the redemption for mankind. And so there's this picture of Yom Kippur, which was given to demonstrate, was a yearly demonstration of the sacrifice that was necessary to be made for a right relationship with the Holy God, for the wages of our sin is death. And that demonstration of those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were given through goats and bulls. And we're going to take that up in verse 13, so I'm going to move on now. But the point here, number four, is that it was with a superior sacrifice with Jesus' own blood. Get it? There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. It was demonstrated day after day, week after week, year after year in Israel. And the point made of that sacrifice is just as the reality that think of it as a big barbecue, you know? I mean, we live because we eat the meat of other creatures, and it sustains our life. And the picture there is demonstrated by God. He put it in front of our faces on a daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis for Israel, that it was through sacrifice that you live. Why? Because now, after Adam committed sin, man had to die physically. And so the body has to be sustained, and it's sustained now. And you'll notice that it was instituted in Genesis chapter 9 that meat was actually given to eat. But those sacrifices that were taken were for the sustaining of life. And there's a picture that's given year after year in regard to the sacrifice that Jesus would make, that we might have spiritual life and live with God, and that we might have eternal life. And so, number five, it says that He made this sacrifice of His own blood once for all. His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all. Okay, now, what's the significance of that by comparison? What did the Aaronic priest, when did they offer the holy place? Once a year, right? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Okay, so they entered once a year into the temple, into the tabernacle at the Day of Atonement to make atonement for sin. But Jesus did it once for all because His sacrifice was sufficient. And God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Faithful and just, because that one sacrifice was sufficient. And so Jesus Christ is not standing in the ministering in the Holy of Holies. He's seated at the right hand of the Father because His work is done. It's completed once for all. And then sixth point there, the next point is there, with a superior redemption. Okay? Now, the redemption that Israel enjoyed in the Old Testament was definitely a redemption. They were redeemed to God. They were bought back to God as God's people. There was provision made through the law, but this provision is the eternal redemption. That which was necessary not just to pass over sin. You know, when that blood was put on the doorpost in Egypt, and that blood, the Passover lamb, the wrath of God was passed over. But when the blood of Jesus Christ was placed upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God, when the blood of Christ was placed there, that sin was no longer passed over. It was taken away. It was atoned for in full. Wonderful truth and principle. So it's a superior sacrifice. And do we have that verse there? I know that we probably passed on from that. But 1 Peter speaks of that superior sacrifice, and we often use it. And it says, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So when John the Baptist, when Jesus came on the scene and he looked at John the Baptist looked and saw Jesus Christ there for the first time coming in his ministry to be baptized under the baptism of repentance for the nation of Israel. And Jesus came. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Didn't pass over. He takes it away. It's gone. Your sin is gone because of Jesus Christ's work. He completed it in full. And so that precious blood is eternal blood. It was the blood of the Messiah who came. It's the ultimate sacrifice because he had no sin of his own to pay for. He was innocent without sin. And so his blood and his blood alone was sufficient. Even the animal's blood of goats and bulls who are innocent in regard to what we have done, even their blood was under the sin and under the curse, right? Under Adam's curse. It was the blood of this earth. And the scripture teaches in Genesis chapter 9 that the blood is the source or the essence of life. It's what flows. It's what makes us alive. And without the blood, there's no life physically. And without the shedding of blood, there's no life spiritually. And in fact, this sacrifice that Jesus Christ made as he atoned for our sins through this superior sacrifice was once for all, and it was a superior redemption. It's forever. When we're talking about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, it's forever. It's everlasting. It's eternal because the sacrifice that was made, the sufficient redemption, was an eternal redemption. It's not something that lasts a day or a week or until you sin next time. But for those that are putting their trust in Jesus Christ, this blood that was shed is precious. It is powerful. There's power in the blood. And that blood has cleansed us from our sin and made us free. We're free in Jesus Christ. So let's go on to verses 13 and 14 and look there. And notice that this four is a demonstration of what does four mean for you Bible students out there? I know we're going living through the Bible. And what does four tell you?
Four corners of the earth.
So everywhere. No. Four the preposition. I mean not the preposition, but the conjunction. What does it mean?
Therefore.
It doesn't mean therefore. Therefore means a summary, but for means because. It gives you reason. So what I want to take you back to is there in verse 12 it says, for he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that the for is a explanation or giving a reason why the redemption is eternal. Okay? It's explaining that this precious blood that was shed, that sacrifice with his own blood, the reason that it was an eternal redemption is given in these verses. Okay? Now, the way that it does that is it explains the lesser to the greater. It goes back to the sacrifice that is made on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, in Israel, and the demonstration there. And it, again, shows the picture of the sacrifice of the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer. If you go back to chapter 9, the regulations of divine worship were a demonstration of the work that God was going to do. Okay? You see where we're going here? So let's look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people in the ceremonial worship in the tabernacle, that on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the cherubim would stand over, their wings spread up over the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat would be spread the blood of the sacrifice. And that was the ceremony that was given. And each year, this sin sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin, was made both for the priest, first for the priest, and then for the nation of Israel. Okay? So what happened here, and we see in this verse that it says, the blood of goats and bulls. Now that's clearly speaking out of Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11. And it teaches, in verse 11, it says that an Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering. So the bull of the sin offering, that sacrifice was made, and this bull, and Aaron would bring not only the incense from the altar into the Holy of Holies one time each year, he would bring this blood of the bull, and he would spread it, he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat. And that represented God's forgiveness or passing over the sin of the nation of Israel. Now, the term Passover is really important here because that's basically what God did. He received their act of worship, their act of expression of dependence upon God's provision for their salvation. And first, it was done for the priest. So the high priest would come in and he would make the sacrifice of this bull first. Okay? Then he would go back out into the courtyard there where the sacrifices were made, and there were two goats. These two goats were he-goats. They were specified. There was a particular specification that was made. And the sacrifice, first of all, was annual in our notes there. Did you give that, Lori? Okay, and then secondly, there was the goats for the people, and I have this a little bit out of order, but the goats of the people were ineffective and numerous. Now, these two goats are described in Leviticus 16, verse 15. Do we have those there, those verses? Good. Okay, so, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering. Notice it's a sin offering that was made, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. So this ceremony, he goes back out. Now, there are two goats here. They're he-goats. And he would make this sacrifice, and he would bring the blood in. The other goat outside, he would come back outside, and he would lay his hands upon the head of this goat. And this goat is called the scapegoat, okay? And there in Leviticus 16, verses 26, as he would lay his hands upon the scapegoat. Do we have that verse up there? Okay, it'll come up here, but let me just give it to you. The one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. So Aaron the priest would come out, place his hands on the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of Israel. As a representative for Israel, he would confess the sins of Israel on the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat would be taken by the one who leads the scapegoat out into the wilderness to separate him. He was cast out. So one goat was sacrificed, one goat, the scapegoat, took away the sin. It was the picture of him being banished. And so in Psalm 103, it says that for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he separated, so great is his mercy over us. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he separated our transgressions from us. And they had a picture of this scapegoat going out into the wilderness and being separated from them. That sin transferred to the goat, taken away. And it was a ceremony to speak in regard to what God was doing with their sin. It taught them year by year the things that were necessary for a righteous God to dwell with sinful people. So not only were there goats for people, and those goats were ineffective and numerous. Year after year, they were sacrificed. Now the reason and the point that's being made here, so what does this mean? Well, it means that the very demonstration of what was taking place in the temple, since it was on a repeated and yearly basis, teaches you that it was not the end of it. That God had a new covenant, that he had a new plan for redemption, that there was more to what God was going to supply. And that was going to come through the Messiah. So when we go back and we look at the Abrahamic covenant, some of that background that we laid on those covenants for you, you look at the Abrahamic covenant, you look at the Davidic covenant where God said, David, your offspring, he will be the one that will build my house. And what he was addressing prophetically was that Jesus Christ would be the one that would build this new covenant and build the people of God. And through the through Jesus Christ, the church, and in fact, the redemption of Israel would take place. And these fulfillment of these prophecy and the completion of things that were demonstrated on a regular and yearly basis and monthly and weekly basis in Israel was a declaration that this is not the end of it. There's more to God's plan for redemption for mankind. But these are lessons teaching you and training you in regard to what is to come. Number three in your notes, do you have that one? Number three is the bull was for the priests in Leviticus 6:11. I had these out of order just a little bit because of the way it was laid out in verse 13 here. But in the Old Testament, there was first the sacrifice of the bull, and then the sacrifice of the goat, and then the scapegoat. But the sacrifice of the bull for the priest, for the high priest, was involuntary and temporary. Okay, you see that animal didn't choose to shed his own blood like Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for you. That animal was taken involuntarily, and it was temporary because the priest had to do it the next year and the next year after that. And then the new high priest would come in and he would have to do it the next year and the next year after that, and the next year after that. And on throughout the history of Israel, it was declaring that this is repeated because it's not sufficient. It only passes over the sin. But there will be a redemption that takes place through the Messiah that will be complete. Okay, so then we come to number four there. The fourth point is there's the waters of separation. And the waters of separation, again, were incomplete and they were outward. Now, what happened in the water of separation, and it's described in Numbers chapter 19, but it says, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes, and this is the red heifer. You've heard about the red heifer? Well, this was the ashes of the red heifer, and they were to deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as a water to remove impurity, or as a water of separation, as the direct translation there. It is purification from sin. So in Israel, the ceremony would be that the ashes of this red heifer were taken, and they were put in a pan of water, and this was holy water of purification, and there was washings. It was a form of baptism where this water was taken and they were washed as they would go into the temple. But it was temporary and it was only outward. And so the scripture says it was for the cleansing of flesh outwardly. So the point that we're making here in verse 13 is that Christ offered a superior sacrifice of blood, but the Aaronic priest cleansed the outside with blood. It was outward cleansing. Okay, and that's the lesser. Verse 14 goes to the greater. How much more? That's the greater. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the point here, the second major point there, is that Christ cleansed inside through his blood. He has washed on the inside. And what was outward in Israel is the inward conscience of the believer in the new covenant. What that means is that the guilt of our sin is taken away. It's gone. And that redemption is eternal. See the point here. From the lesser to the greater. The point is that that precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, that sacrifice that was made for you, was sufficient for eternal redemption. Sufficient to take away your sin. Sufficiently able to do what was demonstrated and what was by a shadow spoken of in the Old Testament, but actually accomplished through Jesus Christ. Christ cleansed the inside through his blood. Now let's look at the points in this verse. I'm going to have to move along a little quicker here. Number one, it was voluntary. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? And so the point is that the blood of Christ, which is offered, it's voluntary, not like the animal that was taken and involuntarily sacrificed. Jesus Christ offered his blood in the sacrifice of the cross of Calvary. At the will of his Father, in submission to the Father's will, he endured the suffering of the cross. He endured the shame of the cross for the glory set before him. And he took your sin. God made he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that transferal is a substitutionary atonement. He took your sin. He placed it on Jesus Christ. He took Christ's righteousness. He gave it to you, and it's an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Okay? Voluntarily offered was the blood of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement for your sin, because according to the Scriptures, the wages of our sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're free, folks. Free from the penalty of our sin, because sufficient is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that you understand it with a clarity, that you understand the gospel with a clarity, so that you're not confused with these others that assume that there are many ways to God and there's many ways to approach him. There's only one way. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And if you understand substitutionary atonement, the necessity of it, if you understand the necessity of that precious blood that was necessary for eternal redemption, then you get the gospel. You've finally gotten it. And that's the bulk of the heaviness of the work that Christ did. And there's not something else out there available. There's nothing else except the work of Jesus Christ for a relationship with God. For in his entrance into the very presence of the Heavenly Father, he has made a way. And that way, that path of eternal redemption, means that he brought us back to the Father. And we have a relationship with him. Secondly, it is at the submission of his will. Okay, he says, and it says, through the eternal Spirit. I'm so running out of time, but this is so important. I want you to get it, because it's controversial. Some people say that eternal Spirit is his personal Spirit. Others say that it's the Holy Spirit. I hold that it's the Holy Spirit. And the reason I hold to it is because Jesus, it's clearly demonstrated over and over in Scripture. And this is the doctrine of kenosis. Okay, you have that up on the screen up there. Write it down, kenosis. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought it not a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he conformed himself he submitted himself even to the point of death, the death on the cross. This, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came up and became human and took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, he put aside his the use of his full deity, the glory that he had with his Father, in complete submission to the Father, and by a complete submitted relationship to the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ operated and functioned. He didn't quit becoming God. He didn't cease to become God, but he did not use the attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence, and many of the attributes of God. They were put aside in the kenosis for complete submission to and exercise in his humanity as the offspring of Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit's bidding and to the Father's will. He submitted completely. And what I mean by that is that Jesus Christ did not exercise his own personal power. In other words, like when he was going to the cross and the disciples were saying, you know, Jesus, do something. Jesus said, do you not know that I could call 10 legions of angels? What Jesus was saying there is I could exercise my own personal power. I could do, you know, he demonstrated healing the sick, victory and power over the elements, the natural elements on earth, storms, rain, storms on the sea, over death and sin and disease. And he says, do you not know that I could call 10 legions of angels? What he's saying is I could use my own personal power. But that's not my calling. That's not my purpose. That's not why the Father sent me here. My purpose is to yield and submit myself to the Father's will to accomplish the Father's purpose. So he was committing himself to the Holy Spirit. It's guidance, leading, works. He did nothing of his own, but he did it in accord with the Father's will. And that's the doctrine of kenosis. It does not mean that Jesus was not God. He was God in flesh. But it means that he, in his humanity, he submitted. And here is a man that did not use his personal power to accomplish what he wanted and thought was right on the personal level. He submitted to the Father's will, and he demonstrated that to us. And so I declare to you that Jesus Christ, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and of things under the earth and things on the earth, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Because why? Because in he's demonstrated in submission to the Father's will that he has made demonstration to the Father's will that that submission to God's will and plan, and he is the one that is able to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that, as one who has absolute power and leadership, is willing and has demonstrated the submission of his own personal desires and purposes to live sacrificially for others. So what a leader, what a King of Kings, what a Lord of Lords, what a Prince of Peace we have. Okay, let me just give you the answers right quickly to the rest here. Number three, his sacrifice was spotless and faultless. That means that Jesus Christ was without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So as a sinless sacrifice, he was able to pay for your sin because he didn't have to pay for his own, like the high priest who had to pay, first of all, make payment for his sin by sacrifice. Number four, he has a ransom payment to God. It's redemption. Ephesians 1:7. Says and declares that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So that redemption comes through a ransom paid by Jesus Christ through his spotless blood, a ransom paid to God. Notice that it's to God. Okay, some people mistakenly think that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan. He did not. Jesus paid the ransom to his Father. He paid the ransom to a holy and just God in order that we might have redemption. The payment was paid to God, not Satan. Okay. Fifth, it was the cure for guilt. Notice that it says, and without blemish to God, he paid that he, in order that he might cleanse your conscience from dead works That cleansing of conscience is the cure for your guilt. You can go to psychiatrists all that you want to. You can deal with all kinds of problems with guilt. But the real issue is the problem with our God and Creator taken care of? And once that is understood, and once you understand that your guilt is taken care of, there's no room or place for guilt in the Christian's life. Jesus Christ, with His precious blood, paid it in full. You have no guilt before God. You have been declared innocent. And you don't have to wrestle with guilt for your sin for the rest of your life because Jesus Christ paid it in full. Number six, there's a purge from dead works to lively service. I'd love to take this up. I may take it up next time. But the point is that the outward is not just cleansed with the sacrifice of Christ, but the inward. And there's a purge from dead works. There's no longer any need to go through the ceremonial aspects in the temple, in the Old Testament. There is a need to be purged from all kinds of dead works to approach God to, notice this, a living and lively service. Okay? It is sanctification for the believer. God gives to you a living service. And that means that all dead formality is just that, dead formality. How many times have we heard, we never do it this way on Sunday night? We never do it this way. We've never done it that way. Well, that's dead formalism. Those are dead works. There's a lively relationship that we have with God. It's growing. It's dynamic. It's on the basis of His Word. It's directed in the parameters of God's Word. But that lively service is alive. So be alive as God's people in your own life personally and as the body of Christ. Know the lively service. And we'll come back to it perhaps next time. But moving on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for these wonderful truths from Your Word. I pray that we comprehend it as Your people, know the full value and benefit and blessing of these truths from Your Word. Build it into our hearts and lives, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.